Well, picture this. You've popped around to someone's house and they've got the TV on. Oh, come and sit down, they say. Don't worry about the TV. Do you mind if I just watch this? You'll love it. You'll pick it up in no time. Okay. So is it fairly close to the beginning? Oh, no, they say. Season 3, episode 12. But you'll be fine. So you sit there and you just gradually zone out, don't you? Because actually, in reality, you haven't got a clue what's going on by season 3, episode 12. Well, today we're starting to use Lent to unpack for Easter, to prepare for Easter, and to unpack part of the book of Romans. And we're going to do that with 9 R's. Let me flag them up for you. This is where we're going to be going during Lent and to Easter. Rebellion, reality, rescue, rebirth, righteous, royalty, rejected, and reconciled. And rejoicing. If you were with us on Ash Wednesday, you'll have had an extra bonus R, which didn't come from the book of Romans. So it was refreshment, reminding us that Lent leads us into a time of refreshment with God. But today we're going to go back to the beginning of our list, and we're going to look at rebellion. Now, you see, I don't want us to jump into Easter at season 3, episode 12, as it were, and kind of sort of flounder around and not quite know where we are. To understand how good and how amazing reconciliation and rejoicing are on Easter Day, we need to see them in the context of rebellion. Our rebellion, that's what we're looking at today. Now, as I say, this isn't the end of the story, okay? It's not going to be done and dusted by the end of today. This is not a message to fill us with doom and gloom and hopeless despair. This is the context in which God's grace truly astounds us. As Tim Keller puts it, Paul in Romans chapter 1 paints a dark picture of humanity, yet it is the backdrop on which the bright jewel of the gospel shines all the brighter. It is the backdrop on which the bright jewel of the gospel shines all the brighter. The gospel will dazzle us, but what is this terrible darkness, this backdrop on which it shines all the brighter? Well, let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember there how easily evil manipulates the hearts of humans? Blessed with a perfect relationship with God, as well as with one another, we choose to doubt God. We choose to decide that we know better than him, that we want to live as God ourselves, that we don't need him in our lives, and we want to rule our own destinies. But after we rebel, all that happens is we discover we've damaged our relationship with God, and then we try to blame each other, and we find that we've damaged our relationship with each other as well. Romans chapter 1 says, folks, not much has changed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people. People are still godless, people are still wicked. Now, the wrath of God kind of offends our 21st century sensibilities. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes please. The wrath of God, no thank you, not today. But we're not talking about God's petulant fury. On my retreat, I was saying about, the speaker was telling about another great Christian speaker who'd said actually, do you know, in his early days he'd had to battle his own anger, his own temper that could easily flare. And this chap in his autobiography had written that one day he got cross with his wife and he'd said, do you know what, 95% of the women in our church would be happy to be married to a man like me. And she said, darling, I'm in the 5%. You know, we're not talking about that kind of anger and wrath. We're talking about God's wrath, which is his settled and his fair and his right anger. It's an anger that stops evil in its tracks. So what triggers the wrath of God? Well, two things according to Romans chapter 1. First, it's godlessness, where we disregard God's worthy position in our lives and in his world. And second, it's wickedness, where we act towards other human beings with wickedness, with thoughtlessness, with abuse, with insult, with selfishness. In other words, it's just like the Garden of Eden. We continue to destroy our vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we continue to destroy our relationship that's horizontal with our brothers and sisters. that we've been created to have relationship with. And God wouldn't tolerate it in Eden, and he won't tolerate it in Badby or Newnham or Charlton or Foresley or Preston Capes either. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people. But is that fair? It's all people. I mean, you know, fair enough, you know, we know who God is. Well, what about all the people out there? You know, they don't know who God is. The ignorance is bliss. Actually, this starts to be a compelling argument against evangelism, doesn't it? You know, if we don't tell people about Jesus, then they don't know. Therefore, you know, they kind of can't be guilty of it. You know, we can put our feet up and we've dodged a bullet there. Well, not so fast. Do you remember the other week I was reminding us that the law reveals our sinfulness, and I likened it to driving along and sort of spotting a 30 mile an hour sign, the small one, and thinking, oh, I must be in a 30 zone, better slow down. It reveals, it convicts us of our guilt. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm not an observant driver on the road, so I try to be a good driver, but have you ever found yourself in the opposite situation? Where you're sort of suddenly driving along and you think, do you know what, the last road sign I saw was a 30 mile an hour sign, but I'm now on a dual carriageway. I don't think this can still be 30, can it? And you look around and you notice sort of all the cars behind are kind of getting a bit frustrated and they're overtaking you and going twice as fast as you. And you sort of gradually sort of increase your speed, sort of looking, sort of, you know, is there a sign? Is there a speed camera? And you sort of, then you're going down a kind of a, national speed limit sign. Yeah, that's fine, you're okay. Or you're driving along the motorway, you know, happily doing 70, and the fog comes down. And there are no signs to tell you what to do. But you know what to do. You turn your lights on, don't you? Dipped lights, fog lights, and you slow down. You drive accordingly. What are you doing in both those situations is you're reading the road, is what they call it. You're reading the road because the signs aren't there to help you. And in verses 19 to 20 of Romans 1, that's what Paul tells us he's done for all of us in the world. What may be known about God is plain, he says, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made. Who's God made this plain to? He's made it to those who sit and ignore it. Verse 21 then goes on. It's about a people who are living in a God-soaked world. We all live in a God-soaked world that has his glorious fingerprints everywhere, and yet they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. What Paul's saying here is we've got no real excuse. We live in a world that is created by God and that is clearly created by a creator, God. You know, I mean, it's just the odds against this just happening to come about by chance. Just phenomenal. You can't really seriously think that all this is chance. But, you know, we treat it so lightly. It really gets my goat when I'm out in the countryside walking and I come across some litter that someone's thrown away, you know, a drinks can or a, you know, a disposable coffee cup or a, you know, chocolate bar wrapper. You know, and who are those people who scoop up their dog poo into a little bag and then tie it to a low branch on a tree, kind of creating the world's most evil Christmas trees? You know, you get some people who add, you know, and you get like different ones. You get a pink one and a brown one and a black one. What's going on there? What, who's going to tidy that mess up? But that's how we treat God's creation, isn't it? And I think, how can you treat God's creation like that? But if we treat God's creation like that, how do we treat the Creator? Well, we ignore him as well and treat him just as badly. Paul says that in doing that, we've become adept at suppressing the truth. And that's God's world that we live in, and that's the world that points us to the Creator God, worthy of our acknowledgement, worthy of our submission, worthy of our worship. I've just been on retreat in the lakes, as I say, in the Lake District, and I feel so close to God there. But then I also do when I'm up in Badbury Woods, or looking into the deep brown eyes of my literally barking mad dog, or holding my wife's hand, or watching my children grow up into adults. I feel it, you know, in the sort of little beauty of a flower, in the soft, gentle raindrop, or in the sky. Psalm 119 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And yet, knowing that, Romans 1 reminds us that although they knew God, you know, they'd seen God, they could see who God was, they could see that there must be a creator God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay, well, we might do that first bit, but not the second bit. We're scot-free there, aren't we? We don't make idols looking like reptiles to worship, do we? No, we don't, but we're not off the hook. Our false gods are just more subtle, because we think that we're smarter than primitive people. We're not like them. We're more clever. But actually, the reality is that we're just more sophisticated in our foolishness. Our idols can be money, interest rates, mortgages, investments, cars, homes, holidays, families, football, rugby, cricket teams, ideologies, pop stars, politicians, even church leaders. Oh, foolish people that we are. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the fallible and the fallen and the inglorious ultimately. No matter how lovely these things might seem, they can't actually save us. But because we've rebelled against God, and because God is gracious, he's given us our heart's desire. Therefore, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. If you were thinking that God's wrath was all about smiting or brimstone and fire, then be prepared to be surprised, because when God pours out his wrath, Romans chapter 1 says he gives us what we desire. He gives us what we want. That's how God pours out his wrath. Wait, what? Sounds odd, doesn't it? It's almost like punishing a child who breaks something precious by going, "Here's a hammer. Off you go. Knock yourself out." Not literally, though. You know? Or, you know, a child that finds a hidden Easter egg and kind of going, "Oh, well, let me open this cupboard here. Here's all the nice chocolatey treats for Easter. Go for it. Eat it all." You kind of think, what kind of punishment is that? That sounds crazy. That's not punishment. But in a sense it is. It is punishment, isn't it? It's the same as what God does, because when everything is smashed, then all that is left is an absence of beauty and razor-sharp shards of glass and pottery. When all the chocolate is eaten, there's no enjoyment left. There's just a kind of a bit of a queasy feeling of overindulgence. God gives us over to our idol worship, knowing that our idols cannot satisfy us or save us. In other words, we get all that we want, but then discover it's none of what we need. And that is the predicament that humanity finds ourselves in. Now, this is not comfortable reading, is it? Romans chapter 1. It reminds us, or at least it should do, that we're all rebels. We all have a myriad of little idols that hover around the throne of our hearts, seeking to usurp the Lord Almighty. And actually, to tell the truth, they don't mount a coup. We kind of, you know, clear the space and beckon them in most of the time onto God's rightful place. That's what sin is. As John Stott puts it, Scripture is quite clear that the essence of sin is godlessness. It is the attempt to get rid of God, and since that is impossible, it is the determination to live as though one had succeeded in doing so. See, it's not that we can kind of just say, "Look, I'm a good person, I don't steal, I don't murder, I try not to lie." It's that we have to say, from time to time, each day, despite the overwhelming evidence of the existence of a loving, gracious, just and holy God, I exchange the truth of that for a lie. and I make something or someone an idol that I worship in God's place. And that's why in our gospel reading, Jesus tells the Pharisee, it's not the healthy who need the doctor. We know that, don't we? You know, it is those who are ill. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That was why Jesus has come. He's come for the rebels. He's come for you. He's come for me. He's talking about the tax collectors and the sinners, but he's also talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They just don't quite see it. They're kind of standing there going, oh, what are you doing associating with all these sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus says, I'm here for them. And really, I'm here for you, if you'll just recognise it. But that is what we're thinking about next week. Because Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us people are without excuse, we're rebels. We need to just own up to that fact. And that's what we think about next week. God's wrath then has allowed us to follow our corrupt hearts and therefore to discover that there's no ultimate and no eternal hope in these false idols. But the cross of Christ and the empty tomb that are coming closer every day in our remembrance of Easter, they remind us that God did not abandon us to the grave, but he helped us to see the folly in our rebellion so that we could see the wisdom and the beauty of his love and in his rescue plan. So for now, that jewel of the gospel shines all the brighter. We need to see and understand the darkness of the human condition, the hopelessness of our own making that necessitates the cross that draws ever closer. And we need to thank God for loving rebels. Rebels like sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees and you and me. Amen.